Open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 11. I want to begin a short series here for a few weeks on the topic of God's grace, and it's really building off of what we talked about last week, Sunday morning, but what we've been dealing with too on Sunday evening, working through the Belgic Confession, covering justification quite a bit there, and so I felt like it was appropriate to spend some time dwelling on this topic of God's grace, that we would have a full understanding of what this means, and perhaps this will be a good way to start the new year. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. When we read these words, I want to ask you to examine your own heart. Look at verse 30. "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Is that your experience right now as you walk with the Lord and as you live out your life in this world, whether you're in the workplace or a homemaker or a student or retired or something else, can you honestly say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? And if you can't, I have to ask you, why would that be? And if his yoke is not easy and his burden isn't light, well, then maybe there are some reasons why that is, and maybe we can expose some of those reasons today and help you understand his claim that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. As I reflect on this, I was reading in some different things, different materials, and came across an observation that one author had about the Christian life. We, particularly in the Reformed tradition, would understand that coming to faith is an act of God's grace, that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we would agree that glorification, when we pass from this life into the next, is also an act of God's free grace. We don't have anything to do with it. It's what happens to us. It's what God does on our behalf. But what's between justification and glorification, I think, sometimes gets murky. Sometimes we might say and think it's all by grace. I think many times we fall into a works mentality that somehow we are kept in the Christian life through our own efforts and by means of our own performance, if you will. And so it's really that concept that I want us to think about as we reflect on the words of Jesus and kind of elaborate upon the things that he is talking about here. Now, as we talk about this, I think what I'm really trying to isolate is what is our motive for living the Christian life? Is it one of duty? Is it one of obligation? Is it one of trying to earn God's favor and acceptance? Or is it something else? Let me begin by pointing out a common problem in the church. Common problem is confusing the law and the gospel. And what does that mean? Well, basically, it's looking at the scriptures and realizing that the Bible contains both law and gospel. And if we come to a passage that's more about the gospel and somehow we turn it into law, we're not only misinterpreting it, but we're misapplying it and misusing the Word of God. I have a book in my office, in my study, by C.F.W. Walther, a Lutheran theologian, on distinguishing between the law and the gospel. It's about that thick. Let me read to you a couple of things that he has in this book. And this is not unique to the Lutheran tradition at all. Our tradition, the Reformed tradition, holds these distinctions very clearly, and we try to maintain them. But if we get this off, it's like a compass that's gone bad. We will not arrive at our destination. Walther writes this in thesis number 5. "The most common way people mingle law and gospel is that they basically turn Jesus into a new Moses or into a new lawgiver. And if you do that with Jesus, you change the doctrine of justification. You change the gospel into a doctrine of meritorious works, that we're basically saved by our own efforts. He says this, "You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God. If you do not preach the law in its full sternness and the gospel in its full sweetness, similarly do not mingle gospel elements with the law or law elements with the gospel." Thesis 7. "You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God. If you first preach the gospel, then the law, or you first preach sanctification and then justification, or you first preach faith and then repentance, or you first preach good works, the necessity of good works, and then grace." That's getting the cart before the horse. Thesis 8. "You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the word of God. If you preach the law to those who are already in terror on account of their sins, or you preach the gospel to those who are living securely in their own sins." And so the book just goes on, chapter after chapter, expounding different points that he is bringing out of what happens when we confuse law and gospel. An author in our sister denomination, the United Reformed Church, wrote this about the confusion of law and gospel. "Any breaking down of this distinction turns justification into moralism." In other words, we are basically saved because of good works. But it also throws a wrench into sanctification. He says, "When the law and gospel are confused, sanctification's motive is changed. It turns into we're motivated by guilt and not gratitude." And so we have to be very, very careful here in the use of God's law. If we misuse it, we slide. We fall into moralism, thinking we're kept and loved by God because of our good works, justification, and we cause problems on the sanctification side. We're motivated by guilt, not gratitude. Now, we hear this and see this quite often in our culture. A few years ago, I was reading, or actually I was in the car, not reading while I'm driving, but in the car listening to the radio, Christian radio, and a preacher comes on and he begins to preach, and he's covering the passage from John the Baptist and John's words saying, "He must increase and I must decrease." And I'm listening, I'm like, okay, I wonder what he's going to do with this passage. And immediately he changed and he began to apply it and saying, "If you're an assistant pastor in a church, this passage, this verse means you must be loyal to the pastor who is the senior pastor. You shouldn't undercut him or go behind his back or do anything at all to diminish his work in the church. You're called to support the pastor." And I didn't listen too much more after that. I was pretty frustrated. I'm like, where in the world do you get that from that passage? The context of that passage is in the indicative tense. It's a description of what God had been doing through John, and now the spotlight had moved from John to Jesus. John had attracted hundreds and thousands to the Jordan River with this message of preaching, of repentance, baptizing people, saying one greater than him is coming, and that one did arrive. John baptized him. He went into the wilderness. He defeated the devil in the wilderness. He began his public ministry. And when John says, "He must increase and I must decrease," he was simply acknowledging that the spotlight had moved from him to Jesus, and his role was to fade into the background and walk off the stage. That's as much as the passage says. There is no law in that. And to take a passage like that and to bend it and to turn it into law and to draw points of application out of it is really a misuse of the scriptures. Now, the Pharisees themselves were experts at creating law where law didn't exist. And we do the same. But the Pharisees, as you read the New Testament, and you see Jesus' encounters with them, he's always bumping into some rule that they have. There's always tension. There's always friction. Why is that? Is it because he is is wanting to bend and twist God's commands? No, he's challenging the traditions of men. And they had a practice out of their zeal to protect the commandments of the law and to keep themselves from even getting close to breaking God's commandments. They created lesser laws, lesser rules. Some people call them fences, if you will, around the commandments of God. Over time, those fences came to have the force of the law itself, the force of the commandments themselves. And so you read the Gospels and you see these situations about Jesus and the disciples getting in trouble, picking a few heads of grain as they're going on their way. They weren't harvesting, but they were accused of working on the Sabbath for picking a few heads of grain because they were hungry. There were rules about how far you could walk on a Sabbath. You couldn't go any further, otherwise you were working. You couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath, that was working. You couldn't cook on the Sabbath, that was working. You couldn't pull your ox or your donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath. And of course, Jesus got in trouble for doing what? Healing the sick and caring for those who were injured in one way or another. We see the Pharisees with other rules. Some of this comes out in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Some of it comes out in Matthew 23, when Jesus pronounces the woes upon the Pharisees. He pronounces woes upon them because they are so scrupulous about tithing that they will tithe mint and dill and cumin, the spices with which they used in cooking, but they neglect the weightier matters of the law. It's like those things are already taken care of. We don't need to worry about those. And Jesus says, your attention really needs to be on the weightier things, not worrying about if you've done the right amount of tithing off of your spices. He comes down on them hard in Matthew 23 for their oath-taking and their swearing of oaths. They would say, if you swear by the temple, you can get out of that oath. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, that is binding. And Jesus calls them out for breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So the Pharisees were experts at doing this. And I think in some ways we too find ways to do the very same thing. Even in the reading that I chose earlier in the service from Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For we were called to freedom, brothers. He is saying the law of God is pretty clear in the scriptures. We don't need to add to it. If we do, we are alienating ourselves from Christ. As he says in Galatians 5, he is of no advantage to you, no use to you, as those people were dealing with the issue of circumcision. And so we have to be really, really careful about creating law where it doesn't exist. Another illustration I think will help you understand what I'm talking about. A few years ago, actually about 20 years ago, I'm talking to someone who was kind of frustrated where he was and going to church. He had come home from church and the pastor had laid it on thick and he came home with another list of things to do. And he said, you know, the only problem with that list is he gave us a list last week, too, 8 or 9 or 10 things. I haven't even finished that list. And the truth be told, there was a list the week before that and the week before that. I still haven't worked through all of those lists. And I'm just buried because my pastor is laying it on thick. Well, the pastor was trying to be practical. He's trying to be helpful. But what was he doing? He was preaching the law, not the gospel. And it wasn't even the law. He was taking the scriptures and saying, drawing out principles and saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. And over the years, I've had people complain about my preaching because it wasn't always practical enough. I think what they were basically saying is maybe they wanted a list of things to do and they wanted the bottom line. And as a recovering Pharisee myself, spending the first 15 years of my Christian life kind of on this treadmill, I'm really cautious about going beyond what the scripture teaches. And so I'm trying to be faithful in my preaching to the text. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind about the scriptures themselves, there are imperatives in the scriptures. Let's not mistake that. Let's not take them out. Those are the commands that we're called to obey. But there's actually more indicative material in the scriptures. And the indicatives tell us what God has done for us in Christ, or give us a description of what God is doing in redemptive history. And the imperatives always flow out of the indicative. And so sometimes when I'm going through a passage and I'm explaining it, I'm trying to set the context of the indicative. And afterwards comes the imperative or the application, how this works in your life. And so sometimes people get a little impatient with my method in doing that, when in fact I'm trying to protect them from too much practical teaching. And I'm trying not to lay it on in ways that are not faithful to the scriptures. If I didn't say it, I'll say it again. The imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. Just look at the structure of the book of Romans. You go 11 chapters of doctrine, then come the imperatives, then come the commands. Chapters 1 through 11 are chiefly in the indicative, what God has done in Christ. Then comes the imperatives. In light of what God has done in Christ, this is how you are to live. And sometimes as I'm explaining passages of Scripture, the main point of application is I'm trying to teach you how to read the passage. I'm trying to teach you how to understand the passage, just like what we did this summer, going through books and talking about the Old Testament from the perspective of Genesis 3:15 and Luke 24. The point of application is actually trying to help you understand and to teach you how to read the Scriptures in light of the person and work of Christ. So when we think about confusing law and gospel, let me just say, be careful of what constitutes practical teaching, wherever you find it, on the TV or the radio, the internet, books that you read, retreats or conferences you attend, or any other source. Be careful about that which is deemed practical. Sometimes, maybe more often than that, it winds up importing commandments into passages where they do not exist at all. There's a second issue that I think we have to deal with in our own lives, and it's that we're all, at our inner core, legalists. And when we think about legalism, and we think about what that means, it's rules-oriented, we're performance-driven. I heard one person say that as descendants of Adam, all of us are wired for the law. Adam, put in the garden, was told, do these things and obey, and you will live. And he fell into sin, but yet that still, aspect of his being is still part of us. We still want to do and do and do and perform. Some of this comes out in Matthew 19, where Jesus has an extended discourse with the rich young ruler. The man wants to know what he needs to do to get into heaven. Jesus, he starts to talk about the commandments, and he says, well, wait a minute, I know those, I've done those. Is there anything else? Jesus said, sell your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man left. He was wealthy. He was very sad. And as he's leaving, Peter says, what about us? We have left everything to follow you. What then will we have? Peter was counting up his merits. Peter was saying, look, we've left our homes, our families, our businesses to follow you. And we go hand to mouth in this existence of being your disciples. Isn't there any payout? Isn't there any reward? Won't we be repaid for our efforts? The same thinking comes out a chapter later in Matthew 20, when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, and makes a request, do you think my sons can sit on your right and left in your kingdom when you establish your kingdom? And she's basically saying, look, they've been faithful servants to you. They deserve this because they have been with you through thick and through thin. And what we find in Peter's life, what we find in the life of James and John and their mother, is what we find in our own selves. We measure ourselves by our performance, our Christian performance, whether it be church attendance, or Bible reading, or Bible study, prayer, whether we're memorizing scripture, or the catechism, if we witness or evangelize or hand out tracts, if we give to missions or give to church, or even if we go on a mission trip, all of these are like on a checklist or several checklists. And we kind of assign values to these things, and we pat ourselves on the back and we get puffed up if we are doing well. God must be pleased with me. God must be happy because I'm doing all of these things. Now, there's a bad thing that comes of this. And the bad thing is personal. If we get onto that treadmill, we fall into the trap of thinking God will love me more if I do this or this or this. And the opposite is true. God will be displeased with me if I do this or this or this, or if I fail to do these sorts of things. That is very dangerous, because then the motive for the Christian life is not gratitude, but it's guilt. I've got to do. I've got to read the Bible. I've got to do this. I've got to tell these people about Jesus. I've got to give more. I've got to pray more. I've got to memorize more. And we get into a cycle of performing, thinking that we have to maintain this relationship with God through our performance, when it's not true at all. There's another danger of this legalism, and it's really the sin of comparing ourselves to others. We have our checklists, we can go down our list, and we can compare ourselves to other people. And often what happens is we'll look at someone and look down on them because they don't do what we do. They're not as faithful in their Bible reading, they're not as faithful in this, not as faithful in that. So we have an air of superiority about ourselves, and we put them down. But that sword cuts two ways. If we come across someone who's particularly gifted or more mature, or in other ways does things better than we do, we see ourselves as inferior next to that person. We see ourselves as a failure. I'm a poor excuse for a Christian. How can God love me? How can God use someone like me? So we have to deal with not just the misuse of God's word, confusing law and gospel. We have to confront our own tendency for legalism and to do things thinking that we will earn merit with God. This leads to the third point that I want to discuss, and it's touching on what we covered a couple of, about 3 weeks ago or so on Sunday evening, but also what I touched on last week related to the doctrine of justification. We don't need to rehash the whole Reformation on this point this morning, but justification is by faith alone, through Christ alone. It's all of grace, and there's nothing more to it than that. And as we have seen, and as I've tried to explain, there's two parts to justification. The first part is the forgiveness of our sins. And when we look at Matthew 11:28, I think we would readily agree that verse 28 is an appeal. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an appeal to be released of our sins. It's an appeal, Jesus saying, I know that you're weighed down with guilt, with shame, you're burdened by your sin and by your past. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden with these things, and I will give you rest. I will forgive you of your sins. I will cleanse the slate. I will let you get a fresh start with me. We readily agree that this pretty much is talking about the first part of justification. This is about forgiveness of sins. All of our sins being forgiven, past, present, and future. I think this is part of the reason young Christians are so excited. The slate has been wiped clean. They have a fresh start. The burden of their guilt and their shame and all that comes with their sin has been lifted and taken away. Jesus has truly given them rest. The second part of justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I think that that is what is at least hinted at in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Talking about the great exchange, our sins being put on Christ, his righteousness being given to us, our burden being removed, and in its place comes something else. The imputation of Christ's righteousness and the standards by which he calls us to live, the Ten Commandments, and other imperatives that we find in the Scripture. Now, I don't want to be pedantic, but let me read this quote that I read last week, but I read it on Sunday evening a few weeks ago, related to justification and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, because I think it's so powerful. Our blessedness, and this is by a minister in the United Reformed Church, our blessedness is founded on the truth that every single acceptable, good, holy, and righteous work that Christ did during his life was imputed to us. The question is, how many works is that? Whereas we sin in thought and word and deed continually, every thought Jesus ever had was holy, every word he ever spoke was good, every deed he ever did was righteous. This was true for him, not just at any single moment, on a single day, or even just during his 3-year public ministry. In fact, Jesus' entire life of obedience to God and his law, every single moment he lived, in which he loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, in thought, word, and deed. And every single moment he lived in which he hated sin, all of this is imputed to our account and reckoned as if we ourselves had done the work. Since Christ's merit is infinite, we have an infinite holiness, righteousness, and goodness before God. Now we begin to understand Paul's words in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the yoke that Christ asks us to bear. He removes the yoke of our sin and our shame, verse 28. He exchanges it with this good news of imputation of his righteousness upon us and calls us to learn from him. He is gentle, lowly in heart. He tells us how we are to live in his law, but the motive for obeying is not guilt. The motive is gratitude. So I think what we have to realize is the bedrock of the Christian life is not, I found God, I was smart enough to find my way into the kingdom of God, now I've got to somehow do these things to keep God pleased with me. It's that, no, while I was thinking about other things, and actually while I was at war with God, he had mercy on my soul. He sent his Holy Spirit into my heart and changed me. He gave me eyes to see and ears to hear. He took away my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh and enabled me to believe the truths of the Word of God and to embrace the gospel in Jesus Christ. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. It's been bestowed on me. And as I said last week, when we think of terms of the covenant treaties in the Old Testament, this is a royal grant simply given to each and every one of us who have placed our faith in Christ, given with no strings attached. All of our sins washed away, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, such that all of his righteous thoughts, words, and deeds are posted to our account. That's what God sees when he looks upon us. The motive for the Christian life, then, is not one of, I've got to earn this or I've got to maintain it. It's already given. You can't earn something that's been bestowed upon you. And you really can't lose it either. It can't be diminished. It's given. It's granted in Christ. And so we live a life of gratitude, looking at the gift, looking at the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, looking at what the New Testament describes is true of us. Not only are we justified and declared righteous in God's eyes, we're adopted as sons and daughters of Christ. Peter and John In 1 Peter and Revelation 1 describe us as being part of a kingdom of priests unto God, rendering service to him. We are co-heirs with Christ, and we will have a share in what belongs to him in the new heavens and the new earth. Right now, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we are receiving a kingdom from Christ. We don't have to build it. We don't have to construct it. We don't have to plan it. It's being given to us, bestowed upon us, because we have been brought near to our God through Christ. This is where Romans 8 comes in. And you read these words, and it's astonishing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can't earn any more of God's love than what's been bestowed upon us, and we can't diminish it or lose it in any way, shape, or form. So let's go back to Matthew 11, verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The commands of Scripture are not burdensome. John himself tells us this in 1 John 5:3. His commands are not burdensome. But the question arises, if, as we began the sermon, we look at verse 30 and we say, Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, but we don't have that experience. Then we have to ask, well, whose burdens are you lugging around? Whose burdens are you pulling? Your own burdens? If you're miserable and worn out and tired, whose burdens are you pulling? Whose commands are you keeping? Whose standards are you trying to live up to? Whose expectations are you trying to meet and match? There's only one standard we're called to comply with. It's the standard set forth in the Scriptures. Start with the Ten Commandments. Go from there and look at the clear commandments of the Scriptures. Don't take the indicative passages and create law out of them. Focus on justification by faith alone. Focus on Romans 8, the love of God. Focus on being adopted and being a co-heir with Christ, being part of a kingdom of priests unto God. Focus on the fact that right now you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Colossians 3. These are all indicative things. There's no commands associated with them. And remember, the imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. If we only focus on the imperatives and the commands of Scripture, we're gonna wear ourselves out. We're going to run ourselves into the ground. We need to focus on the indicatives first. Make sure that those are set. And from there, once we understand those, the imperatives will come. And we will follow Christ willingly because of all that has been bestowed on us in him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity to discuss this topic of grace, to consider the promises of Jesus, to consider other passages of Scripture that shed light on these promises, to consider what you've given to us in Christ. Help us to understand the royal grant that's been bestowed upon all believers in Jesus Christ. It's like a package that we can open, but we will never get to the bottom of uncovering all of the riches that are there. May we explore these things and take them to heart. May these become the driving force in our lives, a driving force of gratitude, doing what you've called us to do, willingly, out of gratitude. We pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.